We are in the second Sunday of Lent, and during the season of Lent, we are going to be intentional about our times of singing, and when we sing, for the most part, we're going to kill most of the lights. It makes getting around difficult, but in doing so, we draw our attention just on the cross, and that's our purpose. We're bringing the lights back up because I know you guys will be taking lots of notes during the sermon. Man, blank stares everywhere. But when we sing, we are going to be bringing the lights down so that our focus is just there. That's the reason for it. Now, during the season of Lent, we are doing a sermon series we are calling 9 Hours with Jesus. And we're looking at the part of the story that goes from the upper room to Jesus' arrest in the garden. And we're just saying it's roughly 9 hours. Is it an exact 9 hours? I have no idea. Wasn't there, and the gospel writers didn't bother to put down their times. We're just gonna say roughly 9 hours, and those 9 hours are covered in 6 chapters of John. And so each week during Lent, as we journey to the cross, we're gonna be looking at 1 chapter each week. And our encouragement to you has been, read the chapter leading up to it. The people that read the chapter that we're going to be talking about on Sunday morning are going to get the most out of that chapter. I guarantee it. This week, we are in John chapter 14. Now, back in January, we did a sermon series called Questions God Asks. And each morning, we looked at a different question God asked in the Old Testament. We could give a similar title to the 14th chapter of John. And we could just call it Questions Disciples Ask. Because in the 14th chapter of John, the disciples ask a series of questions. 4 different disciples ask 4 different questions, and the majority of chapter 14 is Jesus responding to these questions that the disciples asked. The first question we're going to look at is actually asked in the 13th chapter, but we're including it because Jesus' answer flows into the 14th chapter. So the first question that is asked by Peter, and he says, "Lord, where are you going?" That's the first question that we're going to be dealing with, is Peter asking, "Lord, where are you going?" Listen how the exchange takes place after this question is asked. Picking up in verse 36 of chapter 3, Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. Do not let your heart be troubled." Easy for him to say. If I'm Peter, I'm very troubled at this point. "Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." So first question is asked is Peter asking, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus looks at him and says, "Well, where I'm going, you can't go yet. You will, just not yet." But then Jesus said, "But don't worry. I'm going to prepare a place for you." And over the years, people have gotten very excited about this. Jesus is going to prepare a place for me. Ooh. This is very exciting. Now the question is he preparing a room? I've also heard he prepares mansions. What is it? Do I get a room? Do I get an apartment? Do I get a mansion? I want to know what I get in the afterlife. Is this really what Jesus is talking about here? Is Jesus really talking about real estate and architecture and floor plans? I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about at all. I love the way N.T. Wright describes it. He says, this promise is made as a way of assuring the disciples that, though he's going away, It will be for their benefit. He won't forget them. He won't abandon them. Jesus is saying, I'm going away, but it's going to be okay. I'm not abandoning you. I'm going away, but it's going to be okay. The question Peter is asking is actually kind of a location question. He's asking where. Jesus' response is, I'm going to the Father. Take that, put it in the back of your brain somewhere, that he's asking a location question. Where are you going? Jesus' response is, I'm going to the Father. Which takes us now to the second disciple's questions. And this time, we get Thomas. He's often referred to as doubting Thomas, as if doubting is bad. And I would contend doubting is not a bad thing, as long as it's not lazy doubting. If we do not doubt, we end up keeping the same faith we had when we first became a Christian. So if you became a Christian at age 7 and you didn't doubt ever, the faith you would still have would be a 7-year-old faith. But because you doubt and go, wait a second, is this really all that it's about? You allowed yourself to wonder and seek out answers. Doubt is not bad, as long as it's not a lazy doubt where you go, I don't know. I love the fact that Thomas is marked by question asking. I had a professor in college that once said that one of the things that made Einstein a genius wasn't the fact that he was merely smart, is that he asked phenomenal questions. Asking questions is a good thing. This time, Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus responds and says, Jesus answered, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. All right, if you've grown up in the church or have been around the church for a while, you're familiar with Jesus' response, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Well, you might be familiar with it, and sometimes in its familiarity, we lose sight of the fact that it's kind of weird. Think about this for a moment. Peter is asking a location question. Thomas is asking a direction question. If I needed to get to Medford, Oregon, and I went to Steve, and I said, Steve, how do I get to Medford, Oregon? And Steve looked at me and goes, me. That would be strange, wouldn't it? But it's kind of what Jesus has done right here. Thomas is asking a direction question, and Jesus' response is, me. It's a little strange. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one gets to where you're wanting to get without me. Huh. When we look at this verse, there's a tendency to skip over the first two words of the verse, and it's a mistake to do that. Now, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, really important, we'll look at that in just a moment. But Jesus' first two words here need to be given attention to. He said, I am. Ooh. Apparently, you're not nearly blown away by those two words as you should be. Jesus said, I am. This is a moment where Jesus is making some serious God identification statements. In fact, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says those two words, I am, in reference to himself, at least 20 times. This is not by accident. John is making a tremendously significant theological statement by having Jesus say the words, or recording that Jesus said the words, I am. Remember, Moses is at the burning bush. God is sending him back to Egypt. Moses is really worried. Moses goes, who should I tell them is sending me? God says, tell them, I am is the one that sent you. God is identifying himself with those two words, I am. Now you have Jesus. We don't know the way. How do we get there? First two words, I am. I love what Timothy Keller writes. He says, the founders of every major religion said, I'll show you how to find God. Jesus said, I am God who has come to find you. It's a huge difference. I'll show you the way to God versus Jesus going, I am God. I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Christians tend to respond to that statement in one of two ways. I'm sure there are other ways, but they tend to respond to Jesus' statement that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Christians tend to respond in one of two ways. One, they go, that's right. Others go, Well, let's talk about those two people. To those people that are in the that's right crowd, a word of warning. The warning is not to adjust your conviction. No. I share that conviction completely. But too often in our that's rightness, we develop an us versus them mentality, and we elevate ourselves. We come to positions of arrogance, positions of that lack a certain amount of compassion. We can never forget that in the midst of our convictions, that the one we believe to be the way, the truth, and the life was the one that washed the disciples' feet, that wept over the lost city of Jerusalem, that gave himself as a sacrifice for everyone, and he tells us to do the same. In the midst of our conviction that he is the way, the truth, and the life, we need to remember that as well. It keeps us in a better place. To the people that go, a word of warning for you as well. We tend to come to those places of, that's such an exclusive statement. And, you know, what about the Bushman, the one that's on the other side of the world that never has heard of Jesus? And what about the baby that dies? And what about the devout Muslim? You know, what about Gandhi? And these are difficult, emotional questions. But in the midst of our struggling with these difficult and emotional questions, my warning would be this: do not lose sight of the red letters. If you're not familiar with the term red letters, lots of Bibles these days, the way that they're printed is that the words of Jesus are printed in red to kind of help them stand out. We can never forget that the one that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me, was Jesus. Not some 16th century theologian, not somebody's Facebook post. Jesus. Jesus is the one that said that. Jesus, and to steal from the language of the Apostles' Creed, this Jesus who we proclaim was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and descended into hell. On the third day, he rose from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he has promised to come again. That's the one that said it. And that truth, that acknowledgement should provide a certain level of comfort and confidence in the midst of those emotional and difficult conversations. The one who said those words began by saying, I am. The one who said those words is Emmanuel, God with us. And again, going back to Timothy Keller, most other religions are talking about how to get to God. Jesus came to say, I am God. There's a certain amount of logic, actually, in this passage. What's the quickest way to God? Jesus goes, me, because I'm God. You want to get there? Right here. You don't need to look elsewhere. I'm right here. Peter asked a location question. Thomas followed up with a direction question. The third question isn't really a question, but it actually is. I'll show you what I mean. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Like I said, there's not actually a question here, but boy, there's actually a question here. Philip is going, Lord, will you show us the Father? Will you show us the Father? And you can almost hear Jesus sigh. Really? Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Philip is hoping for what Moses got. Moses got to see the glory of God. And here's Philip going, oh, can we get that too? Because that'll make a big difference for us. Oh, if only we could see your glory, God. Show us the Father. Just show us the Father. If we could see that, oh, everything would be just great. And Jesus says, what do you think you've been witness to these past 3 years? And Philip's like, yeah. The past 3 years have been really, really swell. But if we could only see the Father, then, oh, boy, then we'd have the courage and the confidence to go out and really make a difference. If only, and we're not that different from Philip, if only I had a burning bush. Oh, then I'd know clearly what I was supposed to do. Oh, if only I got to experience a miracle or be witness to one of those great miracles. If only I won the lottery, then everything would be okay. And then I'd be able to be that generous person. And then I would be able to step out with great courage and faith and confidence. If only. Jesus answered, I am enough. I'm all you need. I am enough. Did you notice how Jesus has answered all the questions so far? These disciples are asking all these questions, and Jesus keeps answering them by saying, me. Where are you going? I'm going to take care of that. How do we know the way? Jesus goes, me. You know, if only we see the Father. No, you see the Father. You see me. You see the Father. I'm all you need. That's it. Jesus is saying, me. I'm enough. We could sit here on a Sunday morning. I'm going to ask the worship team to come join me up here. We come here on a Sunday morning, and we feel great about proclaiming that. But then we walk out of here, and we live very differently. We think that Jesus needs to be supplemented. We got to add other things in for us to be truly satisfied. Jesus says, no, you don't need anything else. You just need me. I am enough. No supplements needed. Oh, but we want to throw a bunch of other ingredients in so it's a really good meal. And Jesus goes, nope, I'm all you need. The only ingredient you need for you to be fulfilled is me. I am enough. We're going to spend a little bit of time kind of soaking in that truth. This takes us to the fourth question in this chapter. It's a question that's tucked away in the middle of the back half of the chapter. It's a question that Judas is asking, not Judas Iscariot, the one that would betray. There were two disciples named Judas. A little confusing. It's the way it is. My name is Mike. In elementary school, there were four Mikes in my class. I get it. But this Judas asks this, Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? It's important to notice the location of this question. He is asking this in the middle of a long discourse by Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit. It's important to remember where this question is being asked, in the middle of a Holy Spirit discussion. Now, up to this point, Jesus has been answering all of the questions that the disciples are asking essentially the same way. Me. The questions you're asking are going to be answered. Me. I'm enough. I'm enough for all you're going to need here. And now Jesus is talking to the disciples and he's telling them, you're going to need me in order to live into the life I'm telling you to live. A life that is marked by obedience, faithfulness, power, courage, confidence, contentment, and love. But he goes out of his way to say, but in order to live into that life, you're going to need the Holy Spirit. In order to live into the life that I am calling you to live into, you need the Holy Spirit. In order to know the comfort that Peter's after, you need my Holy Spirit. In order to have the confidence that Thomas is wanting, you're going to need the Holy Spirit. In order to have the appreciation that Philip needs, you're going to need my Holy Spirit. Now, you might be thinking, wait a second, Mike, time out. Didn't we just get through talking about the fact that Jesus said, all you need is me? But now you're saying we need the Holy Spirit too. As if they could be separated. The 14th chapter of John is one of the great Trinitarian chapters in the entire Bible. Think about it for a second, because this is what Jesus is saying in the 14th chapter. I, the Son, am the way to the Father, and I am giving you my Spirit for the journey. I, the Son, am the way to the Father, and you need my Spirit. John Calvin described the Holy Spirit as God at work in, through, and among us. Richard Carlson takes that language and expands it even further when he says, God at work not just in, through, and among us, but also with, beside, beyond, above, below, before, behind, after, in front, for, against, within, without, on, and at. Dependence on the Holy Spirit may one day provide comfort in a rough place. The next day, the Spirit may lead one out of a comfort zone and into a rough place. We tend to conclude that this is how God works, that God is this God that goes, hey, I'm with you, buddy, and you can do this. I'm with you. I'm right behind you. You know, and if you need me, you know, I'm there for you. But man, you got this, buddy. Nope. That's not how God works. God is not a you got this kind of God. That's not God. God is more of a you don't got this. And you really need to stop the self-sufficiency approach to life. You need me. You really need to stop the self-sufficiency, you can take care of yourself kind of life, because you don't got this, buddy. You need me. You need me to accomplish anything and everything. In the 14th chapter of John, the disciples ask lots of questions, and Jesus answers them by saying, I am enough. And you will need my Holy Spirit to allow me to be enough. We are a covenant church. We are a community covenant church. We are part of a denomination, the Evangelical Covenant Church. It's an actual denomination. We've got a logo and everything. But the Evangelical Covenant Church has written out six affirmations to kind of help explain what we are about. The fifth affirmation is we affirm a conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit. We tend to get really fixated on those last words, Holy Spirit, you know, and we lose sight of the two words, conscious dependence. Those are the words that always get me. It's like, oh, I need to come to a place where I acknowledge that I am completely dependent upon Christ and his Spirit for me to do anything. And I need to stop this whole self-sufficiency approach to things because I don't got this. The actual affirmation is written out further. It says, we affirm a conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit. The Covenant Church affirms the Trinitarian understanding of one God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The New Testament tells us that the Holy Spirit works both within individuals and among them. We believe it is the Holy Spirit who instills in our hearts a desire to turn to Christ and who assures us that Christ dwells within us. I'm going to pause here for a moment. I've often said, and I actually got this originally from Lloyd Ogilvie years ago, I don't believe I have ever initiated a prayer in my life. I really don't. We think that when we pray and we go, dear God, that we're suddenly getting God's attention at that point. It's like, excuse me, God, I'm ready to talk to you. Pay attention. No, I don't believe I've ever initiated a prayer. I think the Spirit of the living God is continually beckoning me to go to deeper places with him. And when I pray, I'm responding to his call. Whether I acknowledge it or not is a different question. We believe it is the Holy Spirit who instills in our hearts a desire to turn to Christ and who assures us that Christ dwells within us. It is the Holy Spirit who enables our obedience. Wait a second, I thought that was all about me. Not so much. It's the Spirit who enables our obedience to Christ. I'm really not that great, and I need a lot of help. And conforms us to his image. It is the Spirit in us that enables us to continue Christ's mission in the world. We like to think, oh, we are such great missionaries. No, not really. But boy, when we allow God to move in and through us, his mission can be accomplished. Left to my own, not much of a mission. The Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts to us as individuals and binds us together as Christ's body. A conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit is more than simply an acknowledgement that God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is, and we acknowledge this and we believe this. But a conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit is an acknowledgement that I need God in order to accomplish anything. I cannot be the man, I cannot be the woman, I cannot be the husband, the wife, the child, the employee, the employer. I cannot be the person God desires for me to be apart from his Spirit. I cannot be an effective witness for the gospel without the Spirit of God. I cannot worship completely without the Spirit. I cannot live into the abundant life that John records in John 10:10 without the Spirit. I cannot live a life marked by obedience and love, two themes that are throughout the 14th chapter of John. I cannot live into a life of obedience and love without a dependence upon his Spirit. George MacDonald, who was a mentor of sorts to C.S. Lewis, once wrote, "Confess ourselves poor creatures, for that is the beginning of being great men and great women. To persuade ourselves that we are something when we are nothing is terrible loss. To confess that we are nothing is to lay the foundation of being something. Oh my goodness, I am in need." David Roper, pastor in Idaho, took some of the writings of MacDonald, and he responded by saying, "If anything is to be done, God must do it. The people who work the works of God are those who realize their utter unfitness and overwhelming inadequacy to do the task. We are weak in him is not a platitude, but a certainty. It irks us to think of ourselves so useless, but therein lies our strength." In the 14th chapter of John, the disciples ask a series of questions. And Jesus answers them kind of the same way over and over. You need me. In everything. For everything. You need me. And I am enough. I am enough. May we have the courage and the humility to surrender more completely. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We sang a few moments ago that he is enough. Sometimes we sing songs that accurately reflect who we are and where we're at. Other times we sing songs that aren't really a good description of us, but a really great description of what we desire to be and where we want to end up. That's what we sang about a little bit ago. And now as we continue to sing, we're responding. We're responding to this God that is enough and beckons us to acknowledge our need for him.